that is heaven life. Those who were resting then, you would consider the first aspect of these two messages that we link together with the question, what is hell like? Tonight is a much brighter and cheerier subject, and we're happy to turn with you to the scriptures, and we'll read one verse first of all in John's Gospel. Or perhaps three verses for the sake of context. John's Gospel, chapter 14. John 14, beginning at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Well, where is he now? Acts chapter 1, verse 11 says, he was received up into heaven. Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Beginning at verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Verse 19. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now what follows is a description, not of heaven, but a description of the capital city of heaven, that came down out of heaven, and is to be suspended as a satellite city in space. And we're going to learn some things about this satellite city, and from this, we shall see some things about heaven itself. Verse 11. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water, of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. And there shall be no more curse, for the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and forever. The Lord will bless to us the reading of these remarkable verses, which were the recorded experience of John, the aged apostle as he was, on Patmos Island for the faith of the gospel. And while he was there, the Lord called him up into heavenly places and showed him history in advance. And the Lord taught John to write it down in a book, and the book is called The Unveiling, or as we have it in our English Bibles, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And the things that are revealed in this book have to do with the end times of the age and of the world and of the great systems with which man has been involved for so many centuries. The book ends with the dwelling place of those who have been obedient to the Lord and are the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Heaven, kind of a comforting word, sound of it. It's pleasant to the ears, and yet it's more than a word. For it represents what man considers to be the ultimate bliss, whatever he may think that is. Man's notions of the future life have been somewhat fantastic and fabulous. To the American Indian of the past, it was a happy hunting ground where he could gallop across the endless fields of space and hunt to his heart's delight. To the Vikings, Scandinavia, it was Valhalla, a kind of eternal hall of fame where the great warriors could stand and be admired by the passing multitude. For the mystics of the Orient, it is nirvana, a kind of blowing out of the candle of consciousness to pain and desire and everything. But it really is only when we come to the Bible that we discover God's revelation of heaven. And this is a revelation from someone who is in heaven, and we have before us the authoritative text that tells us all that we ever hope to know in this life about heaven. It's not surprising that man has a longing that somewhere up ahead there ought to be a better life. This life and its tears and sorrows and pains and heartaches is one day going to end, and that somewhere in the future there should be a better world where man should live as he desires to fulfill his existence. A fuller life. Men have traveled the oceans, have climbed mountain ranges, find their Shangri-La, their place, where men can live in peace for endless days. When we open this Bible, we discover there is really not a great deal told us about this future state. But all that we do know come really from the Lord Jesus. And there are some things that are told us about heaven, and we can discover from the capital city of heaven of which we have read some of the characteristics of heaven. Now, all of us are going out into eternity one day. The Bible makes it clear that we're not here forever, and the funeral parlor underscores that fact. The obituary column reminds us every night in the newspapers that we must all die. We may argue about many things. We may argue about the veracity of this book or that book. We may argue about principles of inspiration, of the creation writer, of evolution, of Darwinism, and all the other isms. I heard an old preacher say, "I'll be glad when all the isms are wasms." But there's one thing we cannot argue against, and that's the death certificate. It's inviolable. Well, the Bible says it, and we know it. We must needs die. God makes it clear that He has set eternity in the hearts of man. Every man knows three things. He's born with the knowledge of three things. That there is a self within him. That there is a God above him, and there is a life beyond him. However he may interpret that, may change with his society, his training, or his lack of it. But it is this book, the Bible, the inspired Word of God, that brings to us the revelation of where you are going to spend eternity. The decision where we're going to spend eternity is made down here. In the 70 years or less, or more, we are given, we determine if we obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, God says He will give us everlasting life, and the Lord Jesus says He will come again that those who believe in Him should be with Him where He is. Where is He? The Bible clearly teaches in many scriptures that He went back. The first thing I think we can establish about heaven from the Bible is that heaven is a defined locality. It is not a state of mind. Not some visionary, nebulous, dreamy world obtained through drugs or ecstatic experience. But heaven is a defined locality, someplace. We do not really know exactly where it is. Only that it usually is spoken of in the Bible as up. Now, if you were preaching in Australia, you would still say up. And wherever up is, I really do not know. But the one thing I do know from the Bible is that heaven is where Jesus is. And that satisfies me perfectly well. Or as the hymn put it, where Jesus is heaven there. The first thing that we may learn about heaven is that it is the place from where Jesus came. He said in John 6:38, "I came down from heaven." The Lord Jesus Christ did not begin His existence in Bethlehem. His earthly existence in the human race, partaking of human nature, began in Bethlehem. But He existed long before Bethlehem. It would be a very simple thing to, if this was our subject tonight, to look into the scriptures to see how clearly the Bible declares that the Jesus of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And a comparison with John chapter 12 and Isaiah 6 would very clearly show that to be so. The Lord Jesus claimed to have come from heaven and out of eternity. He said one day to His accusers, "Before Abraham was, I am." In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we read, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth, who is to be judge of Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from from everlasting. We read in Colossians 1 that it was Christ by whom all things were made that ever were made. So that in many scriptures we find established the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ did not begin in Bethlehem. He only began his human existence by way of the virgin birth. Heaven is the place from where Jesus came. Heaven is the place to where he returned. We read that in Acts 1:11, as we have referred to, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven. Ephesians chapter 1 declares that God raised him from the dead and took him into heaven, seated him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. By the way, I might as well point out to you in Philippians chapter 2, all of us in this building one day are going to get down on both knees before the Christ of God. Philippians chapter 2 says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That day is coming. Whether we believe it or not is totally irrelevant. The fact remains, every one of us will get down on both our knees, and out of every lip, from every mouth, will come the cry, He is Lord, and God will be glorified. Whether you are in heaven as a believer or in hell as a Christ rejecter, we pray that it never will be so, but that we will all one day meet in the glory. For this is the place to where Jesus returned. Heaven is the place where he is now. He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I love that verse, 2 Peter chapter 3, the last verse. Jesus Christ, who is God into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. Now that subjection is not yet manifest. Men can take his name in vain. They can disobey his word. They can disbelieve his claims. But he is nonetheless the sovereign ruler of the universe. But the day is coming when the Lord himself shall descend with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all those who obey not the gospel. And there we read that he will set up his kingdom on earth and he will rule with a rod of iron. Then it will be manifest. Evidently, he is sovereign, and all things will be subject unto him. Heaven is the place where he is now, and he is the place, it is the place from where he will return. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 tells us that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel. And those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ will be caught up into his presence, and then we shall be with him in heaven forever. Heaven is clearly taught in the Bible as a defined locality. From where Jesus came, to where he returned, where he is now, and from where he'll come, and to where he'll take his people in a coming day, that we might be with him forever. But why is there such a place as heaven? Someone said to me last night, it would be all right just to die like a dog and go into the dust. Would it really be? Would that really fit the laws of nature? Would that really fit the whole system of worlds, that mankind should drop into the dust and disappear into oblivion. Would it really be right? Would that really be the best thing? Why is it that there has to be such a place as heaven? Let me suggest to you three reasons why there has to be a place such as heaven. First of all, logically, it is a necessity. The nature of man demands it. God, who created the birds with wings and the capacity for flight in the atmosphere, had already in existence the atmosphere in which they could exercise that God-given capacity before there ever was a bird. There was an atmosphere. Before God ever made a fish with the capacity to swim and exist under the water, he had already in existence the environment in which that fish should live. Before he ever created a man and set eternity in his heart, there was the environment in which man was intended to dwell for all eternity. The nature of man demands that there be such a place. If man is not made for eternity, he is overmade. Faculties that excel that of an angel then would be given to a creature whose existence would be shorter than the tree that blows across his grave or the moss that stains his gravestone. No, logically it is a necessity that man's highest and noblest work in creation goes into the realm that God has created. Morally, it is a necessity that there be such a place as heaven, for the purpose of God demands it. In Isaiah 43 and verse 7, we find out why we are on the earth. I'm really amazed sometimes, in speaking especially to young people, how many of them do not know why they're on the earth. And in fact, have no goal, no driving impetus, no aim. I do not say that of all young people. I'm simply saying among young people I find many. As they set out in life, they have no direction, no purpose, no aim for fulfillment. And I think that's one of the tragic things among us today. In Isaiah 43, verse 7, we discover why we're on the face of the earth. Every man have I created, says God, for my glory. I have formed him, I have made him. Just think about that just for a moment. When God wanted to raise up a prophet for the nation of Israel, a prophet with a tender heart and a compassionate spirit, he didn't find one. He made one. And he says to Jeremiah, in chapter 1 of that prophecy, before I formed thee, I knew thee and ordained thee. Before I formed thee, I knew thee and ordained thee. When God wanted a Jeremiah with the capacity to weep over Israel, and certain compassions within him, God blended that personality together and he made a Jeremiah. It was said, of course, of Abraham Lincoln, as you well know, that when God made Abraham Lincoln, he broke the mold. That is true of every one of us. When God made you, he broke the mold. For when God brought you onto the scene among the human, into the human race, he blended certain personality traits, certain characteristics, talents, abilities, gifts, likenesses. And he brought into being a person known as you, and there's not another one of you in all the millions of heaven or earth or hell. There's only one of you. And you are not an accident of circumstance. You're not simply a creature brought onto the scene to be blown by the winds of circumstance and disappear into the mists of eternity. God made you for a specific purpose. Not for 70 years. This is only the school in which he prepares us for his ultimate and eternal plan, which he has not yet pleased to reveal to us. Every one of us have been given capacities, abilities, and talents that the Bible would lead us clearly to believe we will carry with us into eternity. And there they will be transformed, purified, exalted, and fulfilled according to the glorious purposes of God to fulfill his eternal plan through endless ages. I do not know what God wants me to do in eternity. But is it so unthinkable that he might yet create another race of people in one of those far-off universes? And that he might give you or I the privilege to go with squadrons of angels to serve us, to declare to that universe the mighty glories of Christ who died in this universe and in this age? Who knows? We do not know, but one thing we do know. He created you to glorify God in your body and in your spirit. That's why when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died to save the whole man and the whole woman, body, soul, and spirit, so that we might enter into his purposes in the glory forever and forever. Now, this is why we were created. And I might say this solemnly just for a moment. If you reject God's plan of salvation and die without eternal life and miss his eternal purpose for you, better you had never been born. But that's not our subject. Our subject really is heaven. It is logically a necessity, for the nature of man demands it. It is morally a necessity, for the purpose of God demands it. And it is theologically a necessity, for the promise of Christ demands it. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we have read in John 14, says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." He says, if I go away, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. Now that's a promise. And the Lord Jesus Christ has never failed in one of his promises. And we can depend upon this one. He intends and will complete his purpose by gathering up every child of God. Not one will be missing. And he'll take them all into the glory to be with him forever and forever. Now that's the promise of God. But what is heaven like? Is it really going to be so wonderful to go to heaven? What can we discover about heaven from the scriptures? Well, since this New Jerusalem, this satellite city that comes down from God out of heaven, is in fact the capital city of heaven, then it will carry with it certain characteristics, obviously, of what heaven is like. Let's look at this city and see just what we can learn from it. First of all, as to its structure. In verse 12, we discover it has a wall great and high. This clearly teaches that heaven is a place of eternal security. The people to whom this letter was written, and to whom this book was given in its first instance, understood perfectly well the meaning of a city wall. All the ancient cities were surrounded by walls for their security. And this wall is a wall great and high, a place of eternal security. And might I point out that every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is as secure as God can make him or her. There is no possibility of a true believer ever being lost. Because our salvation did not begin with our efforts, and it does not continue with our efforts, and it will not conclude with our efforts. The salvation of the soul depends on the finished work of Christ. We are maintained by his present ministry at God's right hand, and we are secured by his coming again in a coming day. That does not mean, however, that we can live as we like. That only means that we shall be in heaven. For we shall all give an answer as to how we have served the Lord Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. Heaven is a place of eternal security. We find in verse 12 also that there are gates, 12 in number, around that wall. There are 3 to the east, 3 to the north, 3 to the south, and 3 to the west. Now, if you had been writing those words, how would you have written them? Would you have written east, north, south, and west? I rather doubt it. We would have written, I think, east and west, north and south, or north and south and east and west. Or perhaps we would have said north and east and south and west, if you want to go clockwise. But I don't think we ever would have said east and north and south and west. Isn't that an unusual order? Well, nothing is in the Bible by accident. And when we see these things, we must examine them. And I think it's a very beautiful touch that God is pointing out to us that heaven is a place of universal accessibility. We may start on the way to heaven from any point in the compass, or, to put it as I believe the illustration is, from any side of life. But why east first? Because most people start on the way to heaven from the sunrise side of life. Most people are saved in childhood and youth. I suppose if I was to ask this audience how many of you were saved in childhood and in your teenagers, I would assume, as in most companies, the majority of people who are saved in their young life. The next one is north. Some people are saved from the north side of life. That's the afflictions. The north wind in the Bible speaks of afflictions. The north side of life. Some people are brought to Christ by affliction. I knew an old man, his name was Mr. Johnson. I met him in the Institution for the Blind in our city. And I remember him very well. He lived in the business world all his life, until in his 70s he lost his sight. I remember before he died, visiting with him, reading the scriptures, he said, "Brother Boyd, I have come to thank God that I lost my physical sight, because it was through that affliction that I sought after God." And he became a Christian in his late 70s. Affliction sometimes drives men and women to God. Now, I might say this lovingly. God wants you to go to heaven. And the Lord Jesus points out that he would rather have you go to heaven with one arm than go to hell with two. Or with one eye. Or with one foot. We read about that last night. And some people start on the way to heaven through affliction, because God will touch your life. that if you will not listen to his tender entreaties, if you will not listen to his gentle knock, then he may have to speak more loudly still. Some people start on the way to heaven from the north side of life. Fewer still start for heaven from the south side of life, the warm breezes of prosperity and comfort. Very few, it seems, respond to the goodness of God. Every one of us are the subjects of the goodness of God. We have all been blessed. You are blessed right now in the meeting with soundness of mind and with health and strength, that you may be blessed of God. The reason for your blessing is the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. That's why God is good to us. He is not good to us because we are good. He is good to us because he is good. And he is good to us with one great purpose, that we might repent of our sins and turn to him. Now, some people respond to the goodness of God. And God has been good to you. And I don't really know who you all are, but one thing I absolutely know, that God has been good to you in many ways. Every meal you've ever eaten, every job you've ever had, every paycheck you've ever earned, every good gift you have ever received, the Bible makes it absolutely clear it originated in the heart of God with one great purpose, to turn your heart to him that you might receive all his goodness. These are just samples of his goodness. He wants you to taste in hopes that you will repent and come to him. But it seems that very few in life respond to the goodness of God. And last of all, the West Gate. Fewest of all start on the way to heaven from old age. And in fact, we needn't say old age. I would judge, as I travel around the country preaching the gospel, very few people over 40 years of age ever get saved. Very few. It doesn't mean that no one gets saved. God will save a man 100 years old if he repents. But it seems that once we get to middle life, our decisions and our choices are fairly well concrete. We know the colors we like, we know the cars we like, we know the party we like, and we seem to be fairly well settled and not easily changed on anything. And so it is when it comes to the things of God. And I would say that if you have come to the middle age years and you're not saved, I really tremble for you. I really do. But God does save those who repent. I was visiting a little place in New Brunswick some years ago. There was a dear old lady there, up in her 70s, who had been saved for many years. And she wanted to be baptized, according to the Bible, in obedience to the Lord. But she had an unsaved husband. And she hoped that eventually he would be saved, and then they could be baptized together. She thought that would be very nice. But the years went on, and this old fellow didn't want to have anything to do with God or heaven, Bible or anything. And so, the time had rolled along, and she passed the 70 years, and finally she decided, well, if I don't get baptized soon, I may never get baptized. And so she spoke to the elders of the local church, and they agreed to baptize her. But she was very nervous about going down under the water in front of all the people. So another preacher and I, we dropped in to visit her one day to try and encourage and help her not to be afraid. While we were talking, her husband came down the stairs. And I looked at that old sinner, and I confess, something rose up within me. I could have shaken him when I thought of all the years of happiness he could have given his wife. But there he was, living for self, for self alone, for self and none beside. And he came down the stairs, sat down beside me on the old sofa, and I said to him after a minute or two, "Mr. Hale, have you never made the great decision for the Lord Jesus Christ?" He looked a little shocked that I had asked him so directly, I guess. "No," he says, "I never have." And then in his second breath, he shot me. He says, but I wish I could. I said, do you mean that, Mr. Hale? He says, I wish I'd get saved right now. I pulled out my little Bible out of my pocket. I opened up the scriptures, and I showed him from God's word how God was able and willing to save him and to forgive his life of sin if he would repent and believe the gospel. That old sinner got down on his knees and opened his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Next day we just dropped in to see them. You know, he came bounding down the stairs like a youth. Oh, he says, I feel like somebody's lifted a great burden off my shoulders. And it was true. 77 years of age and a lifetime of sinning washed away and made ready for heaven. But the strange thing about it was that night he was out to the meeting. And after the meeting, he had one of his old cronies, an unsaved old buddy he used to knock around with, in the corner, and he had a little wee bit of a Bible in his hand, and he was talking to this old crony, and I just passed him by, and all I could hear him say, it's simple, it's so simple. All you have to do, just remember, you may never get old. A university student went into his Christian professor one day. Christian professor thought for a moment or two. Oh, he said, 5 minutes is long enough. Oh, good, he said, how long do you have to live? Oh, he says, nobody knows that. Well, said the professor, you may not have 5 minutes, so you better get ready now. Don't bank on a future. You may have no future for your plans. And I've said this in many a meeting. As I look over the crowd, I think I've buried somebody just your age. Don't wait to try and get through the West Gate. It may be too late. This city had foundations in verse 14. So that teaches us that heaven is a place of unshakable stability. So here we have very basic teaching about this wonderful place called heaven. But what about its native? The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Make no mistake about this. That when men see the Lord Jesus Christ again, and I speak of the unbeliever, they will not see the carpenter of Nazareth. People get the idea, as we see pictures around the country, on the walls and printed, that this Jesus, who lived in Nazareth, is an effeminate, long-haired man dressed in a carpenter's robe. I don't know where they get that notion from. Not from the Bible. If you want to know what the Lord Jesus looks like, read Revelation chapter 1. John saw him, and just the sight of him brought John in front of him like a dead man. Just the sight of him. When the Lord Jesus comes again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, read Revelation 19 and you'll see what happens. He comes leading the armies of heaven because he's going to make war. You mean Jesus? The one who spoke peace, peace, is going to make war? Just read about it. And the weapons that he will use are very simple. The words of his mouth. And with the words of his mouth, he will slay his enemies. Revelation 19. The King of Kings. It was also described as a country. A country with no population problems, inhabited by the redeemed of the Lord. Well, you know, the Christians have a lot of faults. I've told you a few times about the bumper sticker I saw in California. I really like that. It said on that bumper sticker, Christians are not perfect, they're only forgiven. Christians have a lot of faults, but I'm here to testify to you that God's people are the salt of the earth. Just find yourself in a little difficulty, sickness, sorrow, and they're right with you to help you and to comfort you. During the war, World War II, in the course of 5.5 years that I was in the service, for about 4 of those years, I never had the privilege of a Christian buddy on the same station as I was. Any fellowship I was able to get, I tried to find it in local churches within reach, if I could reach one. And then I was shipped out to the Far East, and I knew that I just couldn't handle it without a fellow believer. I just needed fellowship. So I cried on the Lord to put me in touch with a fellow believer, another Christian that would be right with me on the same unit. But we landed in a place called Marapur in the Sin Desert about 2 o'clock in the morning. And I checked in at the orderly office tent. And on a bamboo pole there was a sign that said, "Anyone desiring Christian fellowship, contact Flying Officer Barry." I said, "Flying Officer Barry here?" "No," he says, "he's off duty. He'll be in the morning." So I went in the morning, "Flying Officer Barry," and here's this little Welshman behind the counter. He says, "That's me." I could have kissed him right there. I was glad to see him. And I told him how I'd prayed that God would bring me immediately into contact with another Christian. And he kind of spluttered and choked a little bit. Well, he says, "You know, I had that sign painted for 6 weeks, and I never had the courage to put it up till I went off duty last night." He knew 15 other Christians. We formed a gospel team. And that's another story. But I want to tell you, there's nobody on the face of the earth like the people of God. They're conscious of their faults and failings. They surely are. But there's the sweetest fellowship to be found amongst those that love the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think of spending all heaven with them, with all their faults removed. That's really going to be heaven. Heaven is spoken of as a home with no family problems, blessed by the presence of the Father, God. What a beautiful picture that is. I'm so glad that heaven isn't what the artists of the Renaissance painted. Have you ever seen those paintings of heaven in the art galleries? With those little overstuffed angels with tiny little wings balanced on the corner of a cumulonimbus and playing a harp. Oh, I'm so glad that's not heaven of the Bible. Heaven is a home. Heaven is a place where God's people are. Heaven is the home of the redeemed. Heaven is the kingdom where there are no problems. The country that is perfect. And it's the place where the Lord's people dwell forever. What about the atmosphere of heaven? Well, heaven is a happy place. Heaven is filled with the laughter and the song of the redeemed. Dr. Schofield says, "There are muscles in the face of a human being that are only used when we laugh." And then he adds, "God never made them not to be used." And heaven is a happy place because it is inhabited by the blessed of the Lord. That word really means the happy of the Lord. And it is overseen by the blessed God, the God who is happy. And heaven rings with the laughter and the joyous song of the redeemed. Heaven is a happy place because there are no problems there. I remember when my mother died. She and I were very close. And the bottom seemed to just fall out of my little heart for a little while. And I was in the funeral parlor standing by the casket. And I always thought my mother was a beautiful woman. I was looking at her face. Hardly a wrinkle to be seen on it. A face that spoke of the peace of God. And my heart was really broken. And an old lady came into the funeral parlor, an old friend of my mother's. She was a Russian and spoke very little at all to anybody, only good night as she left the meeting. She came over and she stood beside me and looked at my mother's form. And she opened her big bag and she fumbled out a Kleenex and wiped a tear from her cheek. And then she looked at me and she says, "Well, Boyd, she got better, didn't she?" Do you know, that was the first shaft of light in my sorrow. I wanted her to get better, but I hadn't thought of far better. I hadn't thought of altogether better. I hadn't thought of completely better. I had only thought of what I had lost. I hadn't really thought of what my mother had gained. Heaven is a happy place. And heaven is a holy place. The Bible says, "Not that defilers shall enter there." How many sins will it take to keep you out of heaven? 1,000? No, less than that. 500? No, less than that. How many sins? Just one. One unforgiven sin, cleansed by the precious blood of Christ, will keep the unsaved sinner out of heaven. Nothing that defiles will get into heaven. Those that go to heaven are those whose sins have been all forgiven the moment they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. I love Hebrews 10. It says, "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Heaven is a happy place, and heaven is a holy place, undisturbed by the agitation of sin. And heaven is a harmonious place. We're going to be able to sing then. Every single believer will be given a voice in perfect pitch. And every musical note known to the human ear will be reproduced in heaven, but from the voices of the redeemed. Do you like organ music? You'll hear music that will excel the beauty of the organ. Do you like the sound of the violin and the harp? All those sounds will be gathered up. Far more beautifully will the redeemed of the Lord sing in that day. A new song. The words they learned on earth, but the tune we have to wait till we get to heaven. Oh, I love that scripture that says, the Lord Jesus speaking prophetically in one of the Psalms, "I will praise thee in the midst of the great congregation." The Lord Jesus Christ will be the chief musician of heaven. He will take his place, and with all the ransomed at last are gathered home before him, rank upon serried rank, in all their beauty and glory which he has given them. And for the first time, they are all home at last. He will take his place, and he will raise the song with his own golden and glorious voice. He will lead the song of the unnumbered multitudes in perfect music, the song of Moses and of the Lamb. You know, we're going to need new bodies that day, when at last the redeemed of the earth shall burst into song. The old hymn says, "We'll be there. Praise the Lord, we'll all be there." Heaven is a happy place, a holy place, and a harmonious place. But what are the blessings of heaven? Now here we run into difficulties, because the blessings of heaven are barely listed at all. The reason is very simple. We do not have the sensory equipment to receive the information. Paul said, "I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body or not, I know not. But he said, I was caught up into heaven, the third heaven. And he says, I heard words it's not lawful for me to utter." It didn't mean that he would have been breaking a law if he had told what he heard and saw. He means simply there was no law on earth by which he could describe the things he heard and saw. And so God knows that we cannot receive the information. We have no measurement, no points of reference whereby we can learn of the blessings of heaven, only in a very limited measure. But what he has told is not so much what is there, he has told us what is not there, and that we can understand. Let's look and see what is not in heaven. Verse 4. We find there's no death in heaven. No death in heaven. What is death? Death is not cessation of existence, as we have said so many times. Death is separation of existence. Separation is a sore business between those who love one another. But in heaven, there is no separation because there is no death. The poet said there'll never be crape on the doorknob. No funeral trains in the sky, no graves on the hillsides of heaven. For there we shall never more die. The old will be young there forever. Transformed in a moment of time, immortal will stand in his likeness, the stars and the sun to outshine. No death in heaven. And that would be a wonderful thing. We find also in that verse there'll be no tears in heaven. What are tears? Tears are the emotion, the sign of emotional limitation. When we reach the limits of our emotion, of sorrow or of joy, we just overflow in tears. And it just simply tells us that we've reached the limit of our emotions. But in heaven, there will be no limitation to our enjoyment of every emotion. When I was a wee fellow, 6 years of age, I took scarlet fever. And in the old country, they didn't just put a card on the door. They came in the dead of night, so the other boys told us, in an ambulance, and they dragged us off to a place called the Fever Hospital. And of course, those who had been there filled us with great tales of terror. And there we were, incarcerated until we recovered. And I was off for a number of weeks in this place. No visitors. Just isolated. I remember the day the nurse came and said, "You're going home." And she took me out to a little outhouse where I suppose my clothes were duly fumigated. And as she was dressing me, a shadow fell across the floor and I looked around and there stood my dad. First time I'd seen him in all those weeks, and it was over Christmas time. And I took one look at him and I ran into his arms and I burst out in tears. He said, "Oh, what's the matter, son? I thought you'd be glad to see me." Because he knew and I knew. Those were not tears of sorrow. Those were tears of joy. Dear Christian, you won't even have a tear of joy in heaven. The tear of joy just says, "I just can't handle any more." But in heaven, we will have the capacity for the fullness of joy. Tears of sorrow. I told the folks one night about an old preacher named Mr. Gould. He was visiting a friend of his whose wife was dying. And while they were there, standing on either side of the bed, the old soul passed away into the presence of the Lord. And as she did, a single tear ran out of the corner of her eye and down across her cheek. The old man, partner of many years, reached into his pocket and took out a hanky and tenderly wiped the tear off her cheek. And he said, "Well, Mary, that's the last." There comes a time when every believer will weep his last tear, her last tear. And as God himself who will wipe that tear away. Heaven is the place of no tears, no death. And heaven is the place of no pain. Neither shall there be any more pain. What is pain? Pain is the signal something has gone wrong. We go to the doctor, we say, "Right there, doctor, is the pain." And that's the signal, the warning note, something has gone wrong. But in heaven, no pain. Because nothing can ever go wrong. It is the place where everything proceeds according to the perfect will of God. We read also, very strangely, that there is no temple in heaven. Now, you would think that heaven, on every corner, there would be a great big church. And everybody would spend their eternity going to prayer meeting and singing hymns. And that this is what heaven is made up of. And this, of course, is the picture that some people get in their minds. But you know, there isn't one single temple in heaven. That's what the Bible says. There's no temple in heaven. Why is not? Why is there no temple in heaven? Because every place in that glorious country is a place of worship, and all the ground is holy ground. There's no temple there because there are no special times for worship. For every act of service and every deed and every song and every moment will be sanctified to the glory of God. There's no temple there because everything that is done in that glorious place will be, in fact, holiness unto the Lord. There's no temple there. And there's no sun, no moon, no candle, and no lamp there. That is, there's no created light. And there's no reflected light. And there's no portable light. And there's no extinguishable light. The only light that is in heaven is the light of the Lamb of God. The Bible says the Lamb is the light thereof. That is, the glory of the Lord will so infuse that place that there will be no shadow. And I believe, it is my conviction, that the light of heaven has a roseate hue, reminding us that every blessing we look upon will remind our hearts of the cost of our redemption. The Lamb is the light thereof. There's no curse in heaven. There was a curse for breaking the law, but there'll be no law breaking in heaven. For all those that go to heaven are those who have obeyed the gospel of God. There was a curse for hanging on a tree. Nevermore will cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ will never be crucified again, and that curse will be forgotten. And there's a curse for not loving the Lord Jesus. Did you know that? The last chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, is that verse 22 says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That's what God says. And if you do not love the Lord Jesus, God says you're under the curse. But that curse will not exist in heaven because everyone who's there is a lover of Christ. Now, here's a strange thing. There's no night in heaven. What do you think about that, Mother? I see you just getting those kids buttoned in. You get them all tucked in at night, and oh, man, are you ever glad it's night? Nighttime. Is that not really a great blessing? What is nighttime? Night is when the weary take their rest. No night in heaven. Is that really going to be so wonderful? Well, you see, heaven is the place where they mount up with wings as eagles, where they run and they never weary, and they walk and they never faint. There is no such thing as the necessity for rest in heaven. No night there. What is the greatest blessing of heaven, I wonder? And I'll have to stop, although there's so much more that we could say. What is the greatest blessing of heaven? The greatest blessing of heaven, I think, is found in verse 4 of chapter 22. And they shall see his face. I believe that's the greatest blessing that will ever fall upon the hearts, the eyes, the souls of the redeemed. They shall see his face. I never speak about this without telling a little story. Some of you may have heard it on tape or otherwise.
But I never can speak about this without remembering an incident that took place at the end of the war. We were being shipped home to Britain from getting on a ship in Bombay. And there was a number of us that got together as Christians. We were holding gospel meetings among the servicemen there in Bombay, waiting on a ship. We waited for 3 weeks, and we laid plans to hold gospel meetings every day on board the ship. We didn't mind a bit preaching to a captive audience. And we had plans. We were getting hymn books, gospel tracts, and we were all ready. It was going to be 3 weeks from Bombay to Liverpool, and we intended by God's help to evangelize that ship. Well, the list came out, and all the boys went on one ship except one man. And 10 guesses who that one man was. I was put on another ship, the SS Scythia, all alone. It was an overflow, and there were only 200 officers, some had their wives, on board that ship, the Cunard liner, the SS Scythia. And the very first morning, I remember sitting in Bombay Harbour underneath a lifeboat, my legs dangling over the side, reading my little Bible, and I was crying to God, if there's another Christian on board the ship, Lord, help me to find him. I crawled out from underneath the lifeboat, I walked down the deck, and up the companionway came a major in the army and his wife, who was traveling back with him, and the major had 2 Bibles under his arm. I stopped and looked at him, and he looked at me holding my Bible, and he said, I see we have something in common, brother. And we had fellowship. But what we did not know was that underneath there were 2,000 Italian prisoners of war being shipped back to Italy. They'd been prisoners of war for years. Some of them had not been home for almost 10 years, we learned. Now, we had the run of the boat deck, and for us, the war was over. It was a beautiful trip home. But for those boys, they just had a piece of deck square as wide was the ship. For 2,000 men, it was not very much room, and every evening, when the sun went down, they would jam into that place, and many of them had musical instruments, guitars and mandolins and whatever. And we would almost all of us go back and lean on our rail and look down at their deck where we could see them all and listen to them sing. And those Italian boys could sing, I'll tell you, they really could sing. And they sang of a homeland, and you know what it's like when you're going home. If you haven't been away that far, I'm sure you can imagine the thrill to look forward to going home. Well, we could feel the tension build up on board that ship. Once we left Alexandria, crossed the Mediterranean, and when we passed through the Straits of Messina, and we passed old Stromboli, still erupting there, and we swung round by Vesuvius and into Naples Bay, and at last we docked into the dock. And you could just feel the excitement, and we wondered what it was going to be like for those fellows. They put down the gangplank, and the military police took their position at the gangplank. They were directing the boys through a tent where they were officially demobilized or whatever, and then they were allowed to go out free to their friends, where there were thousands of them behind the great iron railing in the distance, waiting on the boys coming home. But just down here, on the cobblestones, on this side of the sheds, there was about 30 or 40 favored people. I don't know why they got in there, but they were held back by a portable wooden fence. They were watching too. And there were some sights as we saw those boys go down the gangplank. One big fella got to the bottom and danced around in circles, calling out, Liberty! Liberty! He was no longer a prisoner after all those years. Another fellow, when he got down to the bottom, he threw down his kit bag and he threw himself down on the cobblestones and he kissed the ground. Home. Sweet home. The one fellow that really moved my heart. He got about halfway down the gangplank. He was carrying 2 kit bags. And suddenly, from this little crowd of people on the side came the cry of a name. Antonio! This fellow looked up. He saw this man waving wildly from this little crowd. He dropped his kit bag right there on the gangplank. And he started to bound down the gangplank. The military police tried to stop him and direct him to the tent and he broke his way past them. He ran for the fence and the fence didn't stop him. All the people, he took a flying leap right over their heads. And he got his arms around the neck of that man and we could hear them from our deck weeping for very joy. What do you think he was thinking about? Italy, the olive groves, the sunshine, the Mediterranean. Think that's what he was thinking about? I don't think so. I think he was thinking about liberty. He was no longer a prisoner. Now he was free. I don't think so. I think the only thing he was thinking about then was the man he loved. I don't know who it was. Father, maybe? His brother? That was all that occupied him for that moment. You know, dear Christian, and I speak to you now for a moment. It's really going to be something when we stand at last on the hills of home. We open our eyes to sights the like of which we have never seen before. When we hear music the like of which we never heard on earth. And we breathe the clean, sweet air of heaven and know at last we're home. That's going to be something. Going to be something to stand in heaven and know at last we've been delivered from these wicked old failing hearts of ours. That we're free of mortality, free of the old clock and the calendar, and at last we dwell in eternal days, no longer prisoners to the world, the flesh, or the devil. It's going to be something. But that's not what's going to make heaven for us. What is it going to be? And they shall see his face. That transforming look, the very first time we ever look into the glorious countenance of the man who died for us, that will make heaven for us. And I wouldn't doubt for a moment that we shall fall at his feet. Use the very words of Scripture to confess, yes, he is, he really is, altogether lovely. Heaven, I'm glad I'm going there. Are you going there? Last night we spoke of hell, and tonight we speak of heaven. And the poet puts the choice just like this. Timeless eternity, shoreless infinity, measureless, limitless, fathomless sea, incomprehensible, vastness extensible, ever and ever and ever to be. Life's perpetuity, love's continuity, ceaseless and sinless, in fullness and free, joyous futurity, blessed security, ever and ever and ever to be. Judgment's immensity, torment's intensity, fearful finality, changeless decree, conscious nonentity, sinful identity, ever and ever and ever to be. Purpose immutable, kindness inscrutable, Christ for the sinner, accursed on the tree, grace unaccountable, love insurmountable, ever and ever and ever to be. Anguish or ecstasy, peace or perplexity, infinite, absolute, offered to thee. Pause on the brink today. Ponder eternity. Ever and ever and ever and ever and ever to be. If you like to be sure of heaven, then you may be sure. By taking the Lord Jesus Christ Christ who died to put your sins away to be your Savior. You won't understand it. I've been studying this old book for over 30 years, and I still can't understand that God would love a sinner and take him to live with him forever. But God loves you, man, and we always like to be near to those we love. And God loves you, and he wants you to be near to him forever. But if you will not have his son, then you cannot have his home. And I just appeal to you now in the last moments. I've gone a long way over tonight, but being the last night, I've taken a little advantage of you. Because I do want to see some of you make that great decision. These are not things you feel with your hands. These are not things you see with your eyes. This is an exercise of faith. The Lord Jesus Christ is here tonight according to his promise. There am I in the midst of them. He is invisibly present. You don't hear him. You can't touch him. He just calls upon you to believe him, to receive him into your heart by faith. And if you will receive him into your heart now, in the day of his rejection in the world, when millions do not want him, he will receive you into his heaven after this life is over. I want to thank you for the help you've been in the meetings. Many of you have been a very great help in prayer. Some of you, dear sisters, eternity alone will tell us what we owe to the prayers of godly women. I thank God for that. Many of the brethren that have sustained our hands in these meetings, I just would like to thank you, each one. And we know that God will always honor his work. Whatever man has to say is of little account. But God's word will not return unto him void. And so we praise the Lord that there is a gospel to preach, that there is liberty in this land to preach it, that there are men and women who are willing to subject themselves for more than an hour to listen to it. And we just appeal to you now, if you have never believed it, make this the night. Don't fight it, man. Don't fight God. Give up. Yield to the Lord. Surrender. You've fought him far too long already. And he just loves you. And he wants you to be near by him forever. In his home. And he'll make it your home too. Let's pray about it together. Father, in the quietness of this closing moment, we bow before thee. We'd like to bow before thee, each of us, as though we were just sitting alone in thy presence. And Father, we'd like to pray for thy blessing upon thine own precious word. For remember it is written, in the multitude of words they wanted not sin. And if anything has been uttered in the flesh, or by mere human ingenuity or activity, we ask thee, Father, that thou wilt obliterate it, its effect and its memory from every mind. But thine own pure word, we thank thee, must bear fruit. And so we pray, thou wilt bless thy beloved people who meet in this place and over at Boulder Chapel who have supported these meetings. Every home needs something, Father. Every heart has a longing. And every believer has a desire and a need. We ask thee, Father, for thou art great, that thou wilt reach down and touch every life with some special blessing. We thank thee for those whose enthusiasm and encouragement has been a cheer in these meetings. God bless them. We thank thee for our dear sisters who know how to pray. We thank thee for those who couldn't come to the prayer meetings but prayed in their home, throughout their business. Father, we thank you for touching our hearts and bringing us again to see the Lord Jesus Christ and his great love for us. Father, our deep concern tonight is for some of our friends who are here who are not saved. Thou knowest the reasons why they're not saved. And we cannot save them, we cannot even convince them. But we pray that by the operation of thy Holy Spirit, thou wilt do in their hearts what they need to bring them down to repentance and belief of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the closing moment, Father, now, and as the people rise to leave shortly, we pray that thy gracious Spirit will do his work for thy glory and the blessing of many. These things we pray, that the Lord Jesus Christ will be honored, and that one day, oh, may it please thee, Father, that all of us in this building may meet in heaven and recount this night that thou didst bless us with thy visitation and the salvation of precious souls. We ask it, Father, but we cannot see how thou wilt do it. We know thou art mighty and able to save. And we give thee thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to sing with you a hymn that I dearly love in the closing meeting 412 in the Blue Book. 412, some glorious morning sorrows will cease. Some glorious morning all will be peace. Heartaches all ended. School days all done. Heaven will open. Jesus will come. Now, this is not the kind of a hymn that we can sing sitting down. So I would like that we should rise and sing this with all our hearts. Those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus, 412.